The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I am going to speak to you this morning on what I call the Adamic administration. I shall explain later on why I give it that particular designation. By way of introduction, it is necessary to remember, as we have found already, that man was created in the image of God, a self-conscious, responsible, religious agent. That identity implies an inherent, native, inalienable obligation to love and serve God with all the heart and soul and strength and mind. This obligation God could not but demand, and this obligation man could not but owe. For no created rational being can ever be relieved of that obligation. All that man is and does has reference to the will of God. But man was also created good, good in respect of that which he specifically is. He was made upright and holy, and therefore constituted for the demand, endowed with the character enabling him to fulfill this demand, and therefore able fully to fulfill it. As long as man would fulfill these demands, his integrity would have been maintained. He would have continued righteous and holy, and in that righteousness he would be justified. That is, approved and accepted by God, and in that justification he would enjoy life. For righteousness, justification, and life is an invariable combination in the government and judgment of God. We may call this relationship, in terms of these premises, one of perfect legal reciprocity. Man would yield to God the full demands of obligation, and then God, being a God of equity, would append to that the corresponding awards. That would be the minimum, and it would be the maximum in terms of the relation constituted by creation itself in the image of God. But this relation falls short in two respects of what may readily be conceived of as a higher relationship. And the first respect in which it falls short of a higher relationship is that it is a contingent situation, one of righteousness, but mutably so, and one of justification and life, but mutably so. There is always the possibility, or there would always be the possibility of lapse on man's part, and with the lapse, of course, loss of integrity, justification, life. And then the second respect in which there is shortcoming in this relationship on the basis of these premises is that there is the absence of full-orb communion with God in the assurance of permanent possession and increasing blessedness. Now, in addition to the account given in the scripture of man's creation and of the creation ordinances, we find a special series of provisions dispensed to our first parents. That is, there are data which cannot be construed simply in terms of creation in the divine image and in terms of the demands and awards belonging to that relationship. Now, what are these data? Data which demand some kind of construction. What are they? And that is the first main subdivision of my topic. The data which bear upon some special provision. And there are various elements. First, God gave to Adam a specific command, more accurately, a specific prohibition. And the term prohibition is significant. It is negative, and as such differs from all the other ordinances given to Adam in his original state of integrity. So it, in character and intent, this prohibition is not in the same category, and it stands off in this distinctness. I'm referring to Genesis 2:17. It applied to Adam and Eve alone and had relevance to the particular conditions of Eden. Now we are constrained to ask, why or for what purpose was that particular prohibition in its own distinctiveness given to our first parents? Then a second datum is that to disobedience was attached the threat of death. Failure to comply with the other ordinances would have been disobedience, and disobedience would carry these consequences of punitive judgment, but only in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that eventuality enunciated. Only in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there the threat given that disobedience would meet with the penalty of death. And so we have to ask the question again, why this distinctness attaching to this specific prohibition? Then third, there was also in Eden the tree of life, Genesis 3:22-24. As the other tree represented the knowledge of good and evil, this tree must have been symbolic of life, and we may infer that in some way it would have been the seal of everlasting life. We would infer that from Genesis 3:22 and also from Genesis 3:24. Therefore, there must have been in the institution some provision for everlasting life. And it is natural, if not necessary, to infer that it is the opposite of what actually transpired that would have secured this life. We infer that to obedience was appended the promise of life after the analogy of Genesis 2:17 in respect of disobedience and the penalty of death. Also from Genesis 3:22, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Also from Genesis 3:22 we infer that Adam had not partaken of the tree of life, and also it was not forbidden as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, yet apparently by the arrangements of providence, or perhaps by the arrangements of special revelation, it was recognized as reserved for the issue of probationary obedience. Now I think that would explain Genesis 3:22, which I just quoted, and also the expulsion from access to the tree of life by the sword, the flaming sword that kept the way of the tree of life. Now a fourth datum of the revelation is that we know that Adam acted in a public capacity. Not only his destiny, but that of the whole race was bound up with his conduct for good or for evil. And that we infer quite definitely from Romans 5:12 through 19 and 1 Corinthians 15:22, 45 and 46. Fifth datum, the race has been confirmed in sin, condemnation and death by Adam's trespass. And surely that principle of confirmation would have been applied with similar consistency in the direction of life in the event of obedience on Adam's part. Then sixth datum, analogy is drawn between Adam and Christ. They stand in unique relations to mankind. There is none before Adam, for he is the first man. There is none between Adam and Christ, for Christ is the second man. And there is none after Christ, for he is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:44 through 49. Now here we have an embracive construction of human relationships. We know also that in Christ there is representative relationship, and that obedience successfully completed by him has its issue in righteousness, justification, life for all whom he represented. So a period of obedience successfully completed by Adam, we infer, would have secured everlasting life for all represented by him. Now all of these data are justifiably placed in a certain construction, and the Adamic administration is that which we may conveniently call it, and is construed as an administration in which God, by a special act of providence, established for man the provision whereby he might pass from the status of contingency to one of confirmed and indefectible holiness and blessedness. Now, as some of you or all of you may know, that has frequently been stated in theology in terms of passing from a condition of posse picari and posse non picari to a condition of non posse picari. But in any case, to pass from a state of contingency and uncertainty to one of indefectible holiness and blessedness. And the way instituted was that of an intensified and concentrated probation. These are the words of Gerardus Voss. An intensified and concentrated probation. The alternative issues being dependent upon the issue of obedience or disobedience. Now this administration has frequently in covenant theology, at least since the latter part of the 16th century, it has been called the covenant of works. With respect to that designation, there are, I think, two liabilities. First, the term is not felicitous for the reason that the elements of grace entering into the administration are not properly provided for by the term works, covenant of works. And then a second liability is that it is not designated a covenant in Scripture. Hosea 6:7 has sometimes been interpreted that way. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. But I don't believe that is the most reasonable interpretation of Hosea 6:7. May more properly be rendered, they, like man, have transgressed the covenant. That is, they human-wise, after the pattern of human instability, have transgressed the covenant, and the covenant referred to not the Adamic administration, but the covenant made with Israel. Hosea 6:7, therefore, may be interpreted otherwise, and does not provide the basis for such a construction of the Adamic economy. Besides, Scripture always uses the term covenant, that is berith in Hebrew and diatheke in Greek, when applied to God's administration to men. In reference, Scripture always uses this term covenant in reference to a provision that is redemptive or closely related to redemptive design. In other words, covenant in Scripture denotes the oath-bound confirmation of promise and involves a security which the Adamic economy did not of itself bestow. Whether or not the administration is designated covenant, the uniqueness and singularity of this administration must be recognized. It should never be confused with what Scripture calls the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34, 2 Corinthians 3:14, Hebrews 8:7-13, where you have the Old Covenant and the First Covenant. The First or Old Covenant is the Sinaitic Covenant, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai through the instrumentality of Moses. And not only must this confusion in denotation be avoided, but also, any attempt to interpret the Mosaic Covenant in terms of the Adamic institution is a deflection of thought and construction quite alien to the Scripture. The Adamic administration could apply only to the state of innocence and to Adam alone as representative head. The view that in the Mosaic covenant there was a repetition of the so-called covenant of works, current among covenant theologians, to mention even the name of John Owen, I say that the view that in the Mosaic covenant there was a repetition of the so-called covenant of works is a grave misconception and involves an erroneous construction of the Mosaic covenant, as well as fails to assess the uniqueness of the Adamic administration. And it is unfortunate, to say the very least, that that construction of the Mosaic covenant has frequently been current even in Reformed covenant theology. The Mosaic covenant was distinctly redemptive in character and was continuous with and extensive of the Abrahamic covenant. And notice I use the word covenants in reference to the Abrahamic. There are two distinct covenants, the one Genesis 15 and the other Genesis 17. The Adamic had no redemptive provision, nor did its promissory element have any relevance within a context that made redemption necessary. Now that's all I'm going to say on the data, on the first main subdivision of the Adamic administration. Then the second main division of my discussion concerns the nature of this administration. The administration was sovereignly dispensed by God. It was not a contract or a compact. For sovereign dispensation is its patent characteristic. That Adam was constituted head of the human race and acted accordingly, we necessarily infer from certain considerations. First, all that befell Adam as a consequence of his disobedience has as much reference to posterity as to Adam himself. Death is the lot of mankind, not through a repetition of the temptation and fall of Eden, but by solidarity with Adam. The earth is cursed for all, even though they did not individually pass through the crisis of Adam's fall, and even though they did not receive directly the pronouncement of God's judgment. The same is true of the judgment upon Eve. Well, that is the first consideration in support of the thesis that Adam was constituted the representative head. Then, second, the solidarity is clearly implied in Romans 5, 12 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 15:22. I don't need to elaborate on these two passages. Then third, the plan of redemption is erected on the principle of representative identification and the parallel by which righteousness, justification, and life come to lost men is that which is exemplified on the opposite side in sin, condemnation, death through Adam. And then a fourth consideration in support of that thesis that Adam was constituted the representative head is that the principle of representation underlies all the basic institutions of God in this world: the family, the church, and the state. So solidarity or corporate relationship is a feature of God's government. We should expect the prototype to reside in racial solidarity. At least, racial solidarity is congruous with what we find on a less inclusive scale in the other institutions of God's appointment. Now we need not suppose that Adam knew of this headship, nor of the consequences, nor of all the consequences for posterity arising from it. All we know is that God constituted Adam the representative head. And we do not know how much Adam knew of that constitution, nor how little he knew of that relationship. Now, the third main subdivision of the discussion concerns the condition of this administration, the condition of it. And this, of course, requires much more extended discussion than either of the other two main headings. The condition, of course, was obedience, and obedience was focused in compliance with the prohibition respecting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The effect of this special prohibition, or this special provision, was not to confine the demand to the demand for obedience to this prohibition. It was not the only command given to Adam, but it served to exemplify in an acute and condensed way the obedience owing to God, that is, obedience unreserved and unrelenting in all the extent of divine obligation. In other words, the ambit of obligation was not contracted by this special prohibition, but the intensity required was thereby illustrated. In order to appreciate the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the test of obedience, we must take note of the twofold circumstance under which the obedience was to be rendered, namely probation and temptation. Those of you who are acquainted with Gerhardus Voss's biblical theology will observe very distinct parallel in my discussion of this subject to what he has presented. This is the twofold circumstance, probation and temptation. So, capital A, we have probation. Probation was symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The question we may ask is, what is denoted by the knowledge of good and evil? There are four possibilities. First possibility is that the good and evil would refer respectively to the issue of a successful or unsuccessful probation. The knowledge of good in the case of a successful probation, and the knowledge of evil in the case of an unsuccessful probation. There are decided objections to that possibility, to that view. The phrase scarcely allows for that view. It is not the knowledge of good and or the knowledge of evil. It is the knowledge of good and evil, not good or evil. Good and evil are correlatives, not alternatives. Then another consideration against this view is that in the sequel of a non-successful probation, it is said that man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Not simply evil, as this interpretation would require, but he has become as one of us to know good and evil. So I think that possibility has to be dismissed as untenable. Then the second alternative is that the tree derived its name from the foreordained result. Now that view has the advantage of relating the designation to an event and eliminates the question how the knowledge of evil on the alternative of a successful probation would have been possible. But it is very difficult to adopt this interpretation either. It is difficult to rule out the relevance of the alternative of a successful probation, since there are elements in the situation that do have reference to this alternative. Besides, since evil was present in the universe, it would seem necessary for Adam's enlarged knowledge to include that phase of God's all-embracing providence. Eve at least encountered this evil in the state of integrity. So to some extent it came within her acquaintance, and the knowledge derived from this encounter would have been hers even if she had resisted the temptation. She had an encounter, an acute encounter with evil, apart altogether from her succumbing to the temptation. So I think we have to rule out that possibility also. Then third possibility is that the tree had reference exclusively to the knowledge to be attained through successful probation. Well, this would require us to regard Genesis 3:22 as irony, not as a statement of fact. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. It would not be a statement of fact, but a statement in terms of irony. And that interpretation of Genesis 3:22 is not compatible with the whole construction of Genesis 3:22 and 23. Irony in the earlier part of Genesis 3:22 would not provide the ground for the liability and the expulsion of the latter part of verse 22 and verse 23. Would not. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God thrust him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. You see, there's a relationship between what you find in the first part of verse 22 and what you find in the latter part of verse 22 and verse 23. And I don't believe irony would provide the ground, because irony, of course, is what is contrary to fact. It's a way of stating something in positive terms, which is just contrary to apodictic statement. So we seem to be shipped up to the fourth view of the knowledge of good and evil, namely, that the knowledge of good and evil describes the issue of either alternative of the probation, or at least would describe what would be either alternative of the probation choice. In the event of a successful probation, the experience of the crisis of temptation and the experience of assured and indefectible goodness would have a renewed and would mean a renewed and greatly increased knowledge of the contrast between good and evil, and would involve a renewed appreciation of the good as the opposite of evil, and a renewed abhorrence of the evil as the opposite of good. Furthermore, as I suggested above, Adam, if elevated to a higher state of knowledge, would certainly be given enlarged knowledge, not only of God, but also of created reality and of God's providential order. And the latter, the providential order, would of course include the system of evil of which Satan was the prince. Empirically speaking, knowledge is knowledge of good and evil as correlated and contrasted reality. Not that is intrinsically necessary. It is not necessary intrinsically that there should be such a thing as evil in God's universe. But since there was evil in God's universe, quite apart from the fall of our first parents, then I think that empirically speaking, knowledge is knowledge of good and evil as correlated and contrasted reality. On the other hand, in the event of unsuccessful probation, the event that actually occurred, the experience of all the evils that befell our first parents gave them a vivid sense of the bitterness of sin and its consequences in contrast with the good of their former condition. They knew the good of integrity. They now came to know the evil of apostasy. We must not suppose, however, that the knowledge would have been the same in either case. That is to say that the content would have been the same in either case. That is impossible. For how diverse are the states of consciousness between the issue of a successful probation and what actually occurred, the issue of an unsuccessful probation. For by the fall there invaded man's consciousness elements that would never have crossed the threshold. Sense of guilt, of fear, of shame. So there entered into Adam's consciousness a new dispositional complex of desires, impulses, affections, motives, and purposes. And we can never conceive of knowledge as a state of mind apart from the total condition of heart and will. And in this particular case, the knowledge of good and evil refers to the subjective apprehension, the subjective consciousness, because good and evil are the objects. Sometimes, of course, the word knowledge may refer to the objects of knowledge. But in this case, good and evil are the objects, and so knowledge must refer to the subjective consciousness. And we may never isolate the subjective consciousness from the total condition of heart and mind and will. Yet, in both cases, the description applies. The knowledge of good and evil, notwithstanding the great diversity in either case. The knowledge of good and evil. Now that advises us that in the usage of Scripture, two totally diverse states of mind, that is, totally diverse in complexion, may be denoted by the same term. That's an hermeneutical principle illustrated here at the very outset of Revelation that has to be taken into account. And it reminds us that of man as fallen is predicated the knowledge of good and evil. So we cannot ascribe to the knowledge predicated the qualities that belong to man's knowledge when renewed and illumined by the Holy Spirit in the operations of saving grace. And even so, we cannot ascribe to this knowledge of good and evil, which actually occurred, the quality that would have belonged to man's knowledge if he had retained his integrity and had sustained his probation. So that is the view I take of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now I come to the second circumstance under which the condition had to be fulfilled, namely temptation. Now temptation was symbolized by the serpent. And of course back of the serpent lies the great archenemy himself, That is undoubtedly what the subsequent revelation of Scripture requires. The sense in which temptation is used now is that of solicitation to sin, and the placing of an inducement to sin in the way of another. There are three distinct senses in which the word temptation can be used in Scripture, at least three, but this is the sense that applies now. It is temptation in this sense that is never predicated of God. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man, James 1:13. God did not solicit sin in Adam and Eve. He did the opposite. He warned them against it and placed the inducement in the opposite direction. God did try our first parents, and he did tempt them in that sense. He tried them. He was the agent of the probation, but he was not the agent in the temptation. The serpent was the agent then, and it is of God to try and prove with a view to moral and religious confirmation and increased blessing. It is satanic to seduce, for it is designed for degradation. Now, in the temptation, of which, of course, the serpent was the immediate agent, our first parents were accosted by the serpent as the instrument of Satan and were subjected to doubting, unbelieving, and apostatizing suggestions and allegations. These suggestions did not originate in the mind of Eve or of Adam. All important, they did not originate. These suggestions did not originate in the minds of our first parents. They were injected. And it was not sin for Eve to have been confronted with these suggestions and solicitations. It was in the circumstance, therefore, of this temptation that our first parents were called upon to fulfill the condition of the Adamic administration. The temptation, in other words, was of divine appointment. So Satan, not God, was the agent. It was therefore in this double circumstance that our first parents were called upon to obey. Probation epitomized in the prohibition. Probation epitomized in the prohibition, the temptation directed to the contravention of the prohibition. Thus, the stringency of the condition was pointed up in the tension between the demand for obedience to the divine prohibition and the pressures of temptation in the tempter's allegation. Our first parents had the ability to resist the temptation and to obey the prohibition, but they did not will to obey. And so they fell. Now the fourth main subdivision of my discussion is under the caption, the promise. The promise of the Adamic administration. That there was a promise, though not expressly enunciated, we infer from various considerations. The tree of life, as we noted already, represented everlasting life, but it could not have that application unless there had been some provision connected with Eden, which contemplated everlasting life. Adam's expulsion signified forfeiture of that which the tree of life symbolized, and was complementary to the fulfillment of the threat of Genesis 2:17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, as it is also complementary with the curse pronounced upon Adam, Genesis 3:19. The tree of life, therefore, must have represented the opposite of death. Its designation, the tree of life, clearly indicates that. Furthermore, references to the tree of life later in Scripture, Revelation 22, 2 and 14, hark back undoubtedly to Genesis 3, 22 and 24, and they are fraught with that meaning, the tree of life. Then a second consideration bearing upon the promise is that the analogy of Romans 5, 12 through 19 would require that confirmation in righteousness would carry confirmation in life, because Romans 5, 12 through 19 is based upon the principle that wherever there is righteousness, there is justification and there is life. Just as wherever there is sin, there is condemnation and death. And third, in view of the usage of Scripture in general, that a negative in command implies the positive by way of promise, we should infer the promise of life from the threat of death, Genesis 2:17, not by way of formal logic at all, but in terms of the general analogy of Scripture teaching. Now it may be that Genesis 3:22, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, implies a disposition on Adam's part to grasp at the life he knew he had forfeited and thus sacrilegiously partake of the tree and of what it represented. If so, if it implies a disposition on Adam's part to partake of it, then Adam must have known of its significance and of the promise involved. But we cannot be sure that that is implied in Genesis 3:22, for it may imply no more than the liability on Adam's part to partake of the tree, which now, by reason of his sin, could not have for him any benefit, but rather the opposite, and would entail further judgment. It would have been sacrilege for him to partake of the tree, knowingly or unknowingly, and mercy as well as judgment is evident in expulsion from access to it. Difficulty, of course, resides in the clauses in Genesis 3:22. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And eat and live forever. How could that be? When Adam had forfeited the life signified of which the tree would have been the sign and seal. Now I do not pretend to be able to solve the difficulty connected with that. In the circumstance that now obtained, how could he live forever if he would eat of the tree of life? But it is possible, and this is only a suggestion, it is possible that the words do not refer to what would have been the actual sequel, but to Adam's intent in eating, namely, that he should live forever, and thus attempt to defeat the judgment of God. Now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life with the intent of eating and living forever. And that would, of course, eliminate all difficulty. We would have to suppose knowledge on Adam's part of the purpose of the tree, but then all difficulty of interpretation would disappear if the eat and live forever refers simply to Adam's intent and not to what would have been the sequel. But that construction, I must say, is harsh. Live forever in the syntax points rather to a result. On this assumption, what then would be the import, that Adam, if he did partake, would live forever. Now we found that the knowledge of good and evil described the result on either alternative of the probation choice. That is very striking. And I hope we appreciated that when, in the course of discussion. It is striking because in Scripture, knowledge is equated with life. And yet, the double reference is required. And in any case, Genesis 3:22, when reasonably interpreted, requires that we suppose that Adam attained to the knowledge of good and evil through his disobedience. Very striking, though, that the word knowledge is used. A radical difference, therefore, as I noted, is necessary between the two states in the respective cases, a radical difference between knowledge in a state of sin and knowledge in a state of confirmed integrity or in a state of restored integrity. In one case, it is knowledge in a state of death. In the other case, it is knowledge in a state of indefectible blessedness. Now, by analogy, by the analogy which obtains in the case of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, may we not regard the tree of life as having likewise a twofold reference, the sign and seal of life on the highest level of realization, and also of that life in death and misery to which Adam by sin degraded himself. In this condition and state, the tree would still have its sealing significance, but in the opposite direction, namely confirmation in the life of sin and death. In Adam's expulsion, we should find, therefore, a signal manifestation of preventive grace, not only the grace of preventing an aggravation of Adam's sin, but of preventing confirmation in sin, misery, and death, of preventing a sin that would have sealed his everlasting doom. God shielded Adam from the sin that would have put him outside the sphere of redemption. And this, I am proposing, is a reasonable interpretation of Genesis 3:22, in the two clauses involved, eat and live forever. Now, in connection with the promise of life attached to the Adamic administration, implicit, I say, in Genesis 2:17, but confirmed by the significance of the tree of life, it does not appear to me justifiable to appeal, as frequently has been done in covenant theology, to the principle enunciated in such texts as Leviticus 18:5 and the various references to that in the New Testament. This do, and thou shalt live. It's common in the construction of the Adamic administration to appeal to these texts as if they were confirmation of the fulfillment of the promise in the Adamic administration. This do and thou shalt live. Applying, of course, to the prohibition of Genesis 2:17 in particular. I submit that the principle asserted in these texts, Leviticus 18:5 and so on, is the principle of equity, that righteousness is always followed by the corresponding award. Now, from the promise of the Adamic administration, we must dissociate all notions of meritorious reward. The promise of confirmed integrity and blessedness was one annexed to an obedience that Adam owed, and therefore was a promise of grace. All that Adam could have claimed on the basis of equity with justification and life as long as he perfectly obeyed, but not confirmation so as to ensure indefectibility. Adam could claim, indeed, the fulfillment of the promise of the administration if he stood the probation, but only on the basis of God's faithfulness, not on the basis of justice. God is debtor to his own faithfulness, as the older covenant theologians were wont to say. But justice requires no more than the approbation and life correspondent with the righteousness of perfect conformity with the will of God. And consequently, I think it is that principle that is set forth in Leviticus 18:5 and is applied, of course, within the sphere of redemptive grace, as I try to point out in an appendix to the Epistle to the Romans. So, therefore, we pass on to the fifth and final heading in the formulation of this subject. But I think I'll have to stop. Perhaps I can go on for 5 minutes and then just bring this particular heading to a conclusion. The threat, of course, was death. Now, death has a threefold aspect, spiritual, judicial, and psychophysical. In Genesis 2:17, as interpreted by the pronouncement of Genesis 3:17 through 19, the emphasis undoubtedly falls upon the psychophysical aspect of death. And I think the same is true in Romans 5:12 through 19. And it may well be that this is the only aspect expressly enunciated or expressly intended in Genesis 2:17. But in the broader context of Scripture, we shall have to take account of the other aspects of death. For example, when Paul describes the condition of the unregenerate as being dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot exclude that aspect of death from the death threatened in the original reference to death, Genesis 2:17. Furthermore, judicial death, as will be noted, consists in separation from God and the infliction of the curse. But sin is said expressly to be the cause of both separation and curse, and the expulsion of Adam from Eden is a striking illustration of the principle of death. It is that of separation, expulsion from that which betokened the favor of God. So spiritually, that is, ethically and religiously, spiritually, our first parents became dead in the day they sinned. Their sin constituted this death. They estranged themselves from God, and their mind became enmity against God. Judicially, they also died the day they sinned, because they became subject to the curse and to the separation which is involved in that curse. Psychophysical death can be said to have befallen them the day they sinned, in that mortality became their lot. The seeds of psychophysical death entered their very constitution. They became mortal, even though the actual dissolution did not then take place. This death consists in the separation of the integral elements of their being and exemplifies the principle of death, namely separation. Since it is this aspect of death that is in the foreground in Genesis 2:17, Genesis 3:17 through 19, and properly so, because of the prominence given to what is phenomenal in the administration as a whole, we are advised of the significance of this aspect in the judgment upon sin. We are far too liable to underestimate the real seriousness of psychophysical separation. Just as I intimated the other day, we are so liable to underestimate the place of the body in human personality. So we are far too liable to underestimate the seriousness of psychophysical death. It is not a mere incident, and of course it is not the death of nature. It consists in the disintegration of man's person and demonstrates as such the gravity and total abnormality of sin and of its consequence. The body returns to dust and sees corruption, and the spirit, though it continues to be active, is no longer existent or active in its normal and natural relationship. Death is not merely a physical event. Death is separation of body and spirit, and disembodied existence for man is punitive and expresses God's condemnation. So spiritual death describes man's moral and religious condition. Judicial death describes his status in reference to God. And psychophysical describes the disruption of his very being. Now, I have another page or two, and I think I'll deal with it tomorrow, because we would be liable to leave this hanging in the air if we did not deal with it, namely, our present relationship to the Adamic administration. But I'll stop at that point today. Now, we reconvene at 11:30.